In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's bird's-eye view of his own letter to the Galatians. You will remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, that the first week we saw that the problem in Galatia, what is now currently Turkey, the problem that the Apostle faced was what we might term religion. And I defined that as the belief that through certain rituals and ceremonies, you may grow closer to God, gain favor with him, and grow spiritually. So that was the problem at Galatia. And last week we saw that the answer that the apostle gives to that problem, as he sees it, is that because of the cross and the new creation, those ceremonies are now a total irrelevance. They are a matter of total indifference as far as our relationship with God is concerned. For these next 2 weeks, I want to go back into the body of this letter and to look at those same two themes and to begin, as it were, to sketch in some of the detail. And today, our theme is why religion is childish, and next week, why the cross makes us adults. So why religion is childish? And the passage is the one that was read, 3:23 to 4:11, and I want to do some close focusing, as it were, and look simply at one word in this passage. It comes in verse 3 and verse 9 of chapter 4. It's actually translated by two words in the Revised Standard Version, and it is those two words, elemental spirits. And right at the outset, I want to change that translation. And I don't like doing that, because it always seems to me when the preacher does that, that it sounds like special pleading, that the Bible doesn't say what it wants, what he wants it to say, so he changes it. But I think in this case it's fair, because every translation you pick up has actually got a different translation of that word, and the New English Bible has got no less than three. Now, the original meaning of this word was simply a row or a series or a line. And from that, for obvious reasons, it came to be used for the letters of the alphabet. From that, it came to be used for letters which are used to construct, well, because it's used of letters which are used to construct words, it became the elements which make up any whole, a whole of any kind. And in particular, it was used for the physical elements which were seen to make up the world and the universe. And also for those basic rudimentary ideas which make up the whole of human knowledge. Let me try and give you an analogy of this word. The analogy is a computer. Now, a computer is a complex machine and mechanism, but if I understand correctly, it is actually based on a very simple theory. It's all based on the simple theory of binary mathematics, which I seem to remember studying at about age 14 or 15. And the other thing is that it's all based on a very simple mechanism. All that a computer is, apparently, is millions and millions of on and off switches. So when it comes down to it, it's really very simple. And these elements that Paul is talking about here is the equivalent of those elementary ideas and that elementary mechanism which make up this whole. So, it's to do with rudimentary ideas and physical substances. And it is quite clear, isn't it, that those two things are closely connected. Think of elementary education. If you go into a nursery school classroom, what do you see but the children messing around with sand and wood and plastic and clay in order to learn elementary truths? So the translation, I think, which would combine those two ideas is the New English Bible one, which talks about elementary ideas belonging to this world. That is to say, elementary ideas tied to the physical substances of the world. And there, in just a few words, is Paul's description of religion. It is an elementary system containing elementary teaching about God designed for spiritual infants. Because it is designed for spiritual infants, its teaching is tied to physical objects and substances. Now, just to see that we're on the right track with that, let's have just one cross-reference to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And this is the only other time instance in the New Testament that this funny word is used. Colossians 2, 20 and 21. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, there's the same word again, of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things which are passing away. And there you see we have the same thing again, these elementary ideas, and how are they taught? It's by what you handle, it is by what you touch, it is by what you taste. It is all to do with physical objects. And these ideas, the ideas of religion, bind our relationship to God to the elements of the universe. That is how religion works. That is how it teaches its message. And that is precisely how these new teachers in Galatia were trying to teach their message. They said, your relationship with God is bound by a mark on your body for a male, the mark of circumcision. It is bound to the food that you eat. And it is bound, we see in this passage, to the movement of the planets. Now, the point that Paul is making in this passage from 3:23 to 4:11 is that there was a time when this method of teaching and supervision was entirely appropriate. And he is talking, for the most part, at least up to 4:6, about the Jewish people before Christ. And he describes them as spiritual infants. That is not to say, of course, that there were not individuals amongst them who were giants of faith. It would be quite impudent of us to think of, say, a Moses as a spiritual infant. But on the whole, as John Calvin has said, these people did not enjoy the truth in a simple form, but clothed with earthly figures. And for spiritual infants, the type of teaching, the type of elementary education they had was entirely appropriate and indeed excellent, just as nursery education is good for infants. Don't be put off, incidentally, by that word slave in verse 3 and the mention of slavery. It is, of course, or at least there is nothing better for a child than to be a slave. The child who is allowed to do what it likes and is allowed the right of self-determination is in for a very rough life. The children I fear for are the ones that I see on Oxford Street at 9:30 at night, and not those who have a system of rules and regulations which they have to obey. Verse 4 of chapter 4 is one of the great but whens or but nows of the Bible, because it is the time, it signals the moment, when religion died. And you see the importance of that time in that Paul says it happened when the time had fully come. That is to say, it came at the climax of history. At the climax of history, religion died. And when was the climax of history? God tells us that it was when he sent forth his Son. So when Christ died, so did religion. And religion was laid in the tomb with Christ with the intention that, unlike Christ, he should never rise again. Last week I said of myself that when I became a Christian, on February the 7th, 1980, I gave up religion. And that is quite true, but it's not Paul's point here. His point here is that when God sent forth his Son, God gave up religion. In his perfect wisdom, he had taught his people in an elementary way, using food and buildings and seasons of the year and so on, to teach his people in a way in which they could receive his truth. But since the day of Christ, that way is over. When the Christian faith began, Jewish religion ended. And I want to say that, and I want to stress it, because these two systems of relating to God, one by the gospel of Christ, and one by rituals and ceremonies tied to the physical objects of the world, are not, as it were, running side by side. It is not that we have to serve an apprenticeship in one before moving on to the other. It is not actually as though the one is an option. And we have to say that, I think, today, because people seem to find it difficult to understand that God has actually treated his people differently in different ages, and that different things have been appropriate for them at different times. And so this way of elementary teaching, although entirely right and appropriate at one time, is no longer. God is the same. The truths are the same. The gospel is the same. This isn't a particularly apt analogy, perhaps, but it's as when a snake sheds its skin. And if you like, when Christ came, the law shed its skin. The gospel shed its skin, because the gospel is contained in the law. And it shed that outer form by which it was taught. It shed all those physical symbols by which it was communicated to God's people. And what was left was just the truth. And religion, if you like, is like that dead skin which is left behind. Now, since the day of Christ, God has taught his people and led them and related to them in an entirely different way. He does it now not by religion, but by his Holy Spirit. And in short, the difference between religion and Christianity is the Holy Spirit. What religion was to the Jew, the Spirit is to the Christian. And that is why religion always excludes the Spirit. Let me just read you a definition from a dictionary. This is not an evangelical dictionary. It's perhaps not the easiest sentence to understand, but let me read it anyway. In short, traditional mainline theologies in the church have taught that the churches as institutions are, through their cults, that is to say, through their ceremonies and rituals, the means of grace, and in so teaching, have made the Holy Spirit both functionally and theologically superfluous. So all that is saying is that religion pushes the Holy Spirit out of the back door. And that is why, with the charismatic movement, which has again stressed the Holy Spirit, there has been a reaction against ritual and ceremony and religion, almost to the point of anarchy sometimes. Because people have seen, perhaps even only instinctively, that these two things are incompatible. And to my mind, that is something for which we should be grateful. Now, although God gave up religion when he sent his Son into the world, and although religion died, Galatians is living proof that religion has somehow been resuscitated. It is proof that within 16 years, men and women who wanted to know God and relate to him had crawled into the tomb, grabbed religion by the scruff of his neck, given him some oxygen, set him on his feet, and started to worship him and follow him all over again. It's living proof because the Galatians were taking up religion. And it wasn't even as though they were doing it reluctantly. They were doing it gladly, because they honestly thought, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that by it they would grow spiritually and find favor with God. And it's always the great danger of religion that it appeals to the person who, as we say, wants the best. It does appeal to the person who is earnestly seeking more of God. Liberalism, undermining the Bible, appeals to the person who is tiring of God, but religion to the one who wants to know him more and be closer to him. Now, ever since that day, the day of AD 49, when the Galatians had revived religion, he has been in good heart and good form and good health. And in every age he has thrived, and indeed outwardly, seem to do much better than his great enemy, the gospel. Let me just give you one example of how he was still alive and kicking in the 19th century, from some words of Cardinal Newman, who became a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. "To feel yourself surrounded by all holy arms and defences, with the sacraments week by week, with the priest's benediction, with crucifixes and rosaries which have been blessed, with holy water, with places or with acts to which indulgences have been attached, to know in short that the atonement of Christ is not a thing at a distance, what can one ask more than this?" There's a man who began life as an evangelical, who even at his days at university at Pembroke College in Oxford was nurtured and greatly helped by an evangelical chaplain, and now notice what his faith is tied to. It's tied to a building, tied to a man, tied to some water, tied to a bit of wood, tied to a place, some beads. That's how his relationship with God is governed. That is how he feels that he will grow spiritually. And notice he didn't just do that reluctantly. He said, that is a great advance on the gospel. He said, what more can I ask than that? And yet it is simply elementary and rudimentary. Now, in the last part of what I want to say, I want to highlight Paul's reaction to religion and his two reactions under the headings perplexity and fear. And the reason I want to do this and emphasize it is because what I fear this morning, speaking about religion, is that I should be seen, or we should be seen, to be engaging simply in petty ecclesiastical squabbling. Here we are, we say we are one party, we are evangelicals, and we see that there are other people with different approaches, different views in different parts of the Church of England, for example, and it could be seen that it's just a rivalry, it's just squabbling. It's just the kind of thing that the world gets so fed up with, and which is supposed to, and probably does, mar the gospel in their eyes. Well, let's see how Paul reacts to it. Is he just petty? Well, he says, first of all, that he's perplexed. Look at verse 9. In the middle there, he says, how can you? How can you do this? And he says it quite explicitly in verse 20. He says, I am perplexed about you. I just can't understand it. Imagine we take a walk next term down to King's College, London, and we look through the window of a lecture hall, and this is what we see. There are hulking great men. They're obviously in the first 15 rugby team of King's College, and they're sitting at the tiny little desks and chairs. And they're smart and sophisticated young ladies. They've just come up to London, and they're looking their best for the hulking men. And whenever the lecturer turns his back, there they are sticking their tongues out at each other. And then the lecturer turns and he asks the group of students a question, and immediately there's a forest of hands shoots up as they go to answer it. And we see that they are drawing some pictures of their house where they live, and they've got a great lump of plasticine, and they're being asked to make a little model of a mummy and daddy and their brothers and sisters. And then about 10 minutes before the lecture is due to end, they're told to put down their pencils and put down their plasticine. And the lecturer says, now we're going to recite our 4, 5, and 6 times tables. So here are these supposedly sophisticated and mature adults, and off they go. 4 times 4 is whatever it is. And we walk away from that door and we're shaking our heads in disbelief. We think they must have been bewitched. What on earth are they doing? They should have grown out of that long ago. And really, that ought to be our reaction when we see people taking up religion. It ought to be puzzlement. Why are they doing it? Because it's like going back to nursery school. I mean, why is it that Newman, Cardinal Newman, one of the most brilliant men of his generation, one of the ablest, why is it that here, that man, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of him, that great hook nose, that intelligent hawkish face, all those splendid robes of scarlet and that little hat on his head, and there he is sitting at this tiny little desk, doing elementary education all over again. What an odd thing it is. And why, when these things, as Paul says in verse 9, they're weak and beggarly? They weren't when we were children, they were perfectly adequate then, but now they're no use to us. Let me give you one example. Take the whole idea of a holy place and the holy building, that we have a particular building which we say is the place that we meet God. That in order to meet God, you have to go to a particular building. That was the way that God had it for his people before the time of Christ. There was one building in Jerusalem, it was called the temple, and that was where God lived. And if you wanted to meet God in the fullest way, you went to that building. But why on earth should people want to continue that idea when God destroyed the temple, both literally and theologically, when Christ died? Why should we want to do that? It's useless to us, isn't it? I mean, after all, when do we actually need God? Do you need him on a Sunday morning? Yes, you do need him on a Sunday morning, but when do you need him more? Do you need him more when you're at home and in the office? It's when I need God. I need his strength. I need his wisdom for the decisions I've got to make. I need his truth. I mean, what use is God if he's stuck away in this building all week? That's a useless idea. So Paul is perplexed, he's genuinely puzzled, but also he is fearful. He says in verse 11, he says, "I am afraid." And that's not just a figure of speech, he is genuinely afraid that he has labored in vain. That is to say that his preaching of the gospel to them was all useless. He fears for their very salvation. He says in chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, look, if you do this, if you go back to this way of relating to God, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And verse 4, you are severed from Christ. And the horrifying statement at the end of chapter 2, he says, if you go to this way of relating to God, well then Christ died to no purpose. It was all a tragic waste of time. And you see, what those people who return to religion are really saying is that what Christ did was unnecessary. And in effect, when we see, sadly, that happening, for example, in the Church of England, what is happening is that many people are actually converting to Judaism. They are clinging tenaciously to those religious rites based on that old covenant at Sinai. And they're saying it's enough. And not only is it enough, actually, it's an improvement on the gospel. And there's only one word for that, and it is apostasy. It is to make Christ useless to us. So it's not petty ecclesiastical squabbling. It is of the very essence of our salvation. I want to close by calling us to guard against childishness. I imagine that for many of us, religion as such is not a temptation. And yet I think that childishness is, and childishness eventually will lead to being in tyranny to religion. The world is a big and perplexing place, isn't it? And I think that there is a part of us, all of us, which longs for the security of childhood. And often the Christian life is perplexing. God seems to leave us so many decisions to make for ourselves. He doesn't seem to prompt and prod us when we would like. Sometimes he seems to leave us in the dark, and we don't know what's happening. We just have to trust him. And at times like that, we long for the security of childhood. Newman's pilgrimage was actually a return to the arms of Mother. But it just happened to be the arms of Mother Church and not Mrs. Newman. And to my mind, I say this about childishness because there is a rampant manifestation of childishness in evangelical Christianity today in the refusal particularly to think. I don't know if it's ever struck you, as it struck me, that God has given us hundreds and thousands of words, and some of them are pretty difficult to understand. And he's given us just three symbols, bread, water, and wine. And even those are defined in terms of the message that they preach. So that must say, mustn't it, that God expects us to think. And yet for many today, for many Christians, the favorite sermon, for example, is the family service sermon, which lasts for about 7 minutes and is given with the help of pictures or an object, perhaps a sponge or a bicycle or a top hat or bow tie or something, which just makes it easy to slip down. And all that is, to my mind, is the wail of a child who says, my homework's too difficult, can't I now go and play with my coloured bricks? And in the end, it will lead to the slavery of religion. Because it's basically the same animal. Certainly the same cause. Yes, it's hard work to be an adult, and it's hard work to be an adult Christian. And yet, it is also the greatest privilege possible to know the glorious liberty of the adult sons and daughters of God. And we'll be thinking more about that next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent forth your Son and that you have given us the adoption as sons by the gift of your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to stand firm against the yoke of slavery and both to enjoy and persevere in our relationship with you as adults. Amen.